All right, good morning. So glad that you're here on this tail end of spring break, and it's good to have each one of you here. Hope you have your Bibles, and if you do, you can turn to Mark chapter 3. And I do have to just bother you for just a minute. Does anybody know, and I'm embarrassed if I should know you and I don't, please forgive me, Richard and Rachel Clayton? Nobody. All right, I'm going to be asking for a few weeks. I just need to find them. It's no big deal. If you find them, let me know. Y'all want more information than that? You're not going to get it. I'm just teasing. No, actually, I'll just tell you. Some checks were stolen out of our mailbox, so we're going to open up our post office box again. And somebody with the last name Clayton wrote us a check that got deposited into Christian, ironically, Yannick's bank account. So anyway, long story to say, if you find Richard and Rachel Clayton, let me know, because I need to let them know their check. Okay. Really? Okay, we think we might know who they are, but we can use testimony of two witnesses should be confirmed by everything in the two or three witnesses. Okay, good. I'm so glad you're here. I'm gonna start with a little introduction that I typically would just jump straight into the text. But so when I was in high school, I was part of what amounts to Young Life. We called it Youth for Christ in San Antonio. And one of the most compelling lessons that I was taught as a high schooler in that organization was a little talk that actually comes from C.S. Lewis, and it's called Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. How many of you are familiar with that little deal? It is actually for young people, for old people, for middle-aged people. It's a wonderful little thing to have in the back of your mind when it comes to personal evangelism and talking to people, because it's very clear, C.S. Lewis, as he develops, it says that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. So if he was, then he must be Lord. If he wasn't, then he was lying. And he knew it. If he wasn't the Son of God, and he knew he wasn't the Son of God, but he told everyone he was the Son of God, then he's a liar and not worthy of our respect. Or he thought he was. He genuinely thought he was, but he really wasn't. So then Jesus Christ must have been a lunatic. But either way, you can't say that Jesus was a good man if he wasn't the Son of God. Because he had to either be a liar or a lunatic. Do I need to go through that one more time? Because sometimes you don't walk in thinking. I'm aware of that. Did you follow it? Lord, liar, or lunatic? Jesus cannot be a good man if he wasn't actually the Son of God, because he said he was the Son of God. And if he said he was the Son of God and he knew he actually wasn't, then he's a liar. Amen? And if he really thought he was the Son of God but wasn't, then he's crazy. Okay, now I'm telling you that because today we're going to add one to C.S. Lewis's list. Lord, liar, lunatic, or in today's passage, Satan incarnate. So you say, what are you talking about? Well, let's read the text. Verse 20 is, okay, I'll just read the whole text. We're going to do 10 verses this morning. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. But whatever and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right, let's try to break this down so we can see what's going on. Jesus, if you just remember, has just chosen his 12 disciples or named his 12 apostles. He's very popular right now in and around Galilee. He has large crowds following him all the time. So he leaves from this more remote area where he selected his disciples, and they go back, most likely to Capernaum, where perhaps Jesus had his family home. That last bit is debatable. The family home could have still been at Nazareth. It's just not very, very clear. When they got back to Capernaum, which that is pretty clear, the large crowd came together again. So some of the large crowd might have followed them back from the remote area where he chose the disciples. Some of them could have just, and some did, gather from other places. The point here in verse 20 is that a big crowd came together, and Jesus was being thronged by these people. And then if you look at the rest of verse 20, it says, so they were not even able to eat bread. So this phrase is intended to show both the size, but also kind of the passion of this crowd that's around Jesus. They're not respectful and observing from a distance. They're mobbing Jesus to the point of interfering with the ability of the disciples and Jesus to even have a meal. So Jesus is surrounded by a lot of aggressive needy people. Okay, so verse 21 now says that his family heard about what was going on, and they went out to seize him. So, as I said before, after the death of Joseph, Jesus and his family probably moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, his sisters who were marrying age probably had gotten married in Nazareth, and they stayed, and that's why it's a little confusing. We're not 100% sure where Jesus lived. And if the text wanted us to know, it would be more clear. But I think he did move to Nazareth, and the family home was there. So Jesus comes back to Capernaum. His family hears that he's back, and they decided to go and get him. It's possible that they were embarrassed about Jesus. It's possible that they were worried about Jesus, but the reason they went to get him is explicit in the text. Right there in verse 21, it says, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So this word is translated out of his mind. It means to think or reason in a completely irrational manner. To not be in one's right mind, to be insane, to be mad, to be out of one's mind. So this isn't a soft judgment that the family is passing on Jesus. The family really thinks that he's gone crazy, so we better go get him. And this is the part that's kind of strange about that. And it makes me... Okay. y'all have heard of some of these apocryphal gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, and maybe you haven't, and if you haven't, you're not missing anything. But in some of these apocryphal gospels, when Jesus is a boy, he does lots of bizarre miracles, like he turns clay pigeons into live birds. He turns some of his friends into goats because they were mean to him. And then when the mother pleads with them, he turns them back into humans. Okay, see, they're apocryphal for a reason. Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. His family was completely, totally unprepared. If Jesus, like if growing up with Jesus, you always had to do what he said because he might turn you into a goat, you wouldn't be shocked later when he begins this public ministry and starts healing people and casting out demons. Amen? The only person who seemed to have any hint that Jesus had some of this in his future was Mary. And that was because she fully understood his supernatural birth and was given some words by the angel and so on. But even she wasn't prepared for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus as he began his public ministry. They were all unprepared for it, totally shocked, and they thought Jesus had had some kind of psychological break, so they went to take charge of him. Now, so Jesus is surrounded by a huge crowd. And what this little bit here points out is the family is mentioned in particular that Jesus lost his mind, but it's possible and very likely that they weren't the only ones who thought Jesus was a little bit crazy. What Mark is doing, see, in this Galilean ministry, Jesus is incredibly popular and he's being thronged by all these crowds, but John is saying there's a minority report coming out. And the minority report from the family, at least, is not that Jesus is great and awesome. It's Jesus is crazy. And so he's giving us the wider range of responses to Jesus. And he uses his family to show us this one. So the family goes to take charge of Jesus, hopefully before he can embarrass them any more than he already has. But they're too late. And that brings us to verse 22. So the family, and I do, I just so you know, I'm trying to be really fair with this text. So the family, it's a long way from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's not something that can be done in a few minutes. But it is possible that they began that journey from Nazareth to Capernaum, and while they were on their way, verse 22 happens. Either way, if they're on their way across town or across the village, or from Nazareth. Verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, okay, scribes in this day and age are effectively lawyers. They're legal experts. They render decisions on the basis of the law. They write up contracts and wills and for transfer of property and various things like that. But all of there was a little bit like being in the modern day, it'd be like a Sharia law expert, so that these lawyers are not irreligious and godless like modern day lawyers. They were, I was totally teasing because Ted's here and I just wanted to mess with him. He's sitting out in the foyer, but he heard me. These guys were religious lawyers, and so they totally knew, they knew the law. And because of their close relationship with the law, understanding the law, studying the law, effectively writing the law, they were in cahoots with the Pharisees, who were the ones who were obeying all of these rulings that were coming down from the scribes. Okay, but it's the scribes. We always talk about the Pharisees in their opposition to Jesus. Here it's explicitly the scribes who come in opposition to Jesus here. And then, so what did they say? Again, we're getting these minority reports. We've got some people, his family, who think he's crazy. Now we're going to find out what the scribes think. What is their opinion of Jesus? And wow, listen to this. This is what the scribes were saying. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, if the text didn't help us, we really wouldn't know what to do. We'd be struggling to figure out who Beelzebul is. And there's possible Lord of the Fly type thing. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that. I don't have to say what we would speculate, because it says the very next line explains who Beelzebul is. And then after that line, the rest of the text continues to explain it. So it unfolds as you read the text. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If you just keep reading it, it almost always answers your question. Who's Beelzebul? Oh, okay, read a little further. And by the prince of demons. Okay, so now we don't have to wonder who Beelzebul is. The text is telling us, who is he? He's the prince of demons. He's the archon, the ruler or governor of demons. And so now hear their assessment. These scribes come, and here's what they've been saying about Jesus, that he's possessed by Beelzebul. He's not just possessed by a demon. He's possessed by the chief, the ruler of demons. And why did they make that decision? Why didn't they just say Jesus is possessed by any old demon? Why did it have to be the ruler of demons? Well, the text tells you again, read the next line. Because he casts out demons. So do you see what just happened? Jesus was casting out demons in impressive fashion. He would walk into a city and people would run to him and fall on their knees. And there were people with different kinds of sickness and diseases that were demonically, that were the result of demonic possession. And then Jesus would cast out these demons and they would go and the person would be healed from whatever they had. Or even if it was just a sort of psychological attack. Jesus was running roughshod over demons and was doing it over and over and over and over and over. So they couldn't just say, well, he's possessed by a demon. Why? Because if he only had a demon, where did this power come from to order all these other demons around? So see, they're actually making a logical decision. Excuse me, what they saw was that Jesus had absolute power over the demons. Jesus would command and they would obey. So they knew that Jesus' power had to have some kind of supreme authority. Now, again, you just can see their thinking so clearly. There's only two possibilities here. For someone who has absolute authority and power over demons, there's only two possibilities. And what are they? That power either has to come from, well, Jesus, okay, is getting his power from somewhere at this point. When he rises from the grave and is exalted to the highest place, he doesn't need power from anywhere. He has his own, effectively. But anyway, it's very confusing because of his close relationship with the Father. But as a man speaking to demons and they obey, there's only two possibilities. Either his power comes from God, or he's Satan himself. Because Satan has power over the demons. God has power over the demons. But only they have it. And see, so these scribes are looking at Jesus. They're observing the reality of his power and authority over the demons. Now, Since there's only two possible sources, in their mind, Jesus couldn't be empowered by God. Therefore, he must be possessed by Satan himself. Do you see the logic of their conclusion? In many ways, the scribes were more perceptive than Jesus' family. His family could not even bring themselves to recognize this supernatural power at work. They had grown up with him. They had no basis for understanding Jesus as anything but a man, and they weren't prepared for this. His family was not objective. They couldn't really see the power that was on display in the life of Christ, but the scribes were objective. They could see the obvious display of power and knew that it must have a supernatural source. They could not attribute this power to God, because if they did, they would have to bow down on their knees and confess him as Lord and Christ. These scribes only had room for one person on the throne of their lives, and that was themselves. And so, confronted with a choice, in the face of supernatural power, rather than repent and surrender to the authority of God on display in Jesus Christ, they chose rather to attribute that power to the devil himself. This is utter rejection. And yet it is the only logical response, unless you're prepared to fall on your face and enthrone Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has to be the devil. He has to be possessed by the devil, or else you owe him your life. And the scribes were not going to go there. And so Jesus wants to try to help the Pharisees understand what's going on. Not the Pharisees. Forgive me if I say that over and over. It's a knee-jerk reaction. So what I'm saying now for the rest of the sermon, if I say scribes, I mean scribes. If I say Pharisees, I mean scribes. Verse 23. And he called them to him and said in parables, how is Satan able to cast out Satan? So here Jesus simply tries to reason with the scribes. The question is, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if that is indeed what's happening, what are the implications? So Jesus wants them, okay, he says, let's think about this. Is Satan actually casting out Satan? Because that's what they're saying Jesus is doing. He's possessed by Satan and he's casting out demons. Therefore, what is Satan doing through Jesus? Casting out demons. So Jesus asks the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Then in verse 24 and 25, he gives us these two little truisms. Statements that transcend really time and space. They're just these true, almost like proverbs. Here's what he says. If a kingdom, in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a household is divided against itself, that house, it's against itself, it cannot stand. So Jesus takes these two word pictures. Picture of a kingdom, and the picture of a home. And he's saying very simply, a kingdom at war with itself cannot survive. A household divided against itself cannot survive. And this is true on so many levels. You know, it's true in our marriages. A husband and wife, a marriage divided against itself cannot stand. A family divided against itself cannot stand. A church divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus gives in the midst of this profoundly spiritual, otherworldly context, one of the most basic, simple principles you will ever see in the Scripture. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. And so, when that which is by definition supposed to be united becomes divided, and it's more than just divided, but it's actually at war with each other, then that thing is doomed unless there's repentance. I don't know how to help you with that right now in the context of this message, but I just want you to know it. If we're supposed to be united, then we need to repent unless we are united. We just got to repent. We have to repent. Husband and wife, if you are at war with each other, repent. Church, if you're at war with each other, repent. We just stop it. Amen? Cut it out. Because you're going to destroy each other. And so Jesus, in the midst of this crazy sort of otherworldly sermon, gives us one of the most practical things you could ever want to hear. And if you say, well, I'm at war and I don't know how to stop, well, I'll come see me. I'll help you. It's going to involve an incredible amount of humility, but I bet I can help you. So Jesus lays out this principle, and how does it apply to our situation in this text? It applies like this. Jesus is saying, scribes, you're right. There is a war, but it's not a civil war. Satan isn't fighting against Satan. The kingdom of God has invaded the kingdom of Satan, and through Jesus Christ, God has gone to war against Satan and all of his hosts. So then in verse 26, Jesus continues to elaborate on this situation. See, and now, that's why I say just keep reading, keep looking. Because first we have Beelzebul, then we have Prince of Demons, but now in verse 26, what do we get? And if who? Satan. See how the Bible does that? Don't freak out when you don't understand something. Keep reading. And if you get to the end and you haven't found it, start over at the beginning. Just keep reading it. It'll explain itself. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. See, the scribes hadn't thought through the implications of their accusation against Jesus. Anyone could see that Jesus was on a crusade against demonic possessions. He was casting out demons aggressively, persistently, almost continuously. Jesus was at war with the demons and with Satan himself. And he was delivering all those who were held in bondage by him. In fact, Jesus is trying to say here, it makes a whole lot more sense that God is at war with Satan than Satan is at war with himself. And my life and ministry prove it. But if Jesus is the devil incarnate, because that's basically what they were saying, Jesus isn't just possessed by a demon, he's possessed by Satan himself. Satan now has skin on in their mind, and it's Jesus. Wow. So if Jesus is the devil incarnate, then the devil is the one who has actually gone mad and gone to war with himself. Thus, Satan's kingdom is divided, it cannot stand, and is in the process of self-destruction and is coming to an end. Jesus is trying to help the Pharisee, see what I did? Trying to help the scribes understand the implications of their charge. If what you're saying is true, then Satan's kingdom is over. No, that's not what was going on. Christ has come as King of the kingdom of God to destroy the kingdom of Satan. And we see this explanation. Jesus shares another truism. Look at verse 27. No one is able to enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. It's a little bit like people who live out here in Wixom Valley and Curtin. It's just not a good idea to rob somebody out here. There's way too many guns. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Go to town. Try to find some college professor's house to rob. I'm totally teasing. There's a few professors that are packing heat too. But you get the idea. It doesn't make a lot of sense. I also thought of it like you don't want to mug a NFL linebacker. Or you don't want to try to snatch a purse from some woman who's, you know, trained in jiu-jitsu and there's a black belt or something. You know, it can turn out badly for you. And that's exactly what the text is trying to get at. Jesus is saying, giving us another truism. Hey, you don't rob the house of a strong man. What are you thinking? No, if you're going to rob the house of a strong man, you got to do one thing first. And what is that? You got to immobilize him. You got to tie him up. Now, in our day, we'd just shoot him. But I guess people were more, gracious in their robbing back in Jesus' day. They would just tie him up. More regard for human life than we have today, perhaps. So they would. But if you could tie the person up, then you can rob the house at your leisure, right? Okay. The only problem is, if you're going to bind up the strong man, you're going to need superior force to do that. Amen? You can't just... The strong man isn't going to stand there and put his hands behind his back. You're going to need superior force. You're going to have to overpower him, and then you can tie him up. And so that's what Jesus is trying to explain is going on in and through his ministry. Obviously, Satan hasn't gone to war with himself. That's ridiculous. The only explanation that makes sense is that I have gone to war against Satan. I've come to wage war against the devil himself. I've come to defeat him, to bind him, and to plunder his goods. And all humanity is, in effect, the goods of the devil. He owns us, he enslaves us, he abuses us, and we like inanimate property must be stolen back. You say, I don't have to be stolen back from the devil. Well, it's just because you don't understand that the devil's more powerful than you are. You may not even believe in the devil, but Jesus did. And Jesus knew that you needed to be rescued, that you needed to be stolen back from the devil. And he was the only one who could do it. Why? Because he was the only one who could bind up the strong man so that he could plunder his goods. And so, Jesus comes to bind up the devil and deliver us so that he himself can take possession of us so that we can become his. And he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit that he received at his baptism. The same Spirit of power that enabled him to defeat the devil in the wilderness. Don't you remember? He was baptized. The heavens were opened. The voice came saying, "You are my son." And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days and 40 nights. And he left the wilderness victorious, having effectively bound up the strong man. In the power of the Spirit, he was able to defeat Satan in the wilderness, and he walked right out of the wilderness and began to cast out demons. So, Jesus is God's prince. We're talking about the prince of demons. What? How did the ESV translate that? That in the charge, he said, oh yeah, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. See, what we're dealing with here in this text is another prince, another archon, and he's God's prince and the king of the kingdom of God. And we know he's king because he's exercising the power of the kingdom of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And I know we don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough here. Every chance the text gives me, I will. But that is the mark of the kingdom of God, is the Spirit of God in us, through us, all over us. We are all going to have this, and we have now to a certain extent, but even when the kingdom is fully realized, even more, just the complete fullness of the power of the Spirit flowing through our lives. It's the mark of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is already experiencing it in his very own life. And so, Satan is not at war with himself, Jesus says, but I am against him. And the power I use to defeat him is the power of God himself conferred on me through his Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm not possessed by Satan. I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. I'm not Satan incarnate. I'm God incarnate. You see that? He's not casting out demons by the prince of demons. He's casting out demons by the power of God. He's possessed. Yes. But not by Satan. Who's he possessed by? God. The Father is in me and I am in him. This is Jesus' language. So you say, I'm not sure I understand where you're getting all this stuff about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't even been mentioned here. Amen? Say amen. Amen. Well, but see, you got to keep reading. So look at the verse 28. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Here Jesus gives this is a glorious truth. Man, we could preach on this verse. Hear that? All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. You know what Jesus thinks about that sin that you think he can't forgive? He thinks, oh no, it's forgiven. It's forgiven. Did y'all read that? We got another one of these glorious little practical truths in the middle of this crazy unseen realm message. Hey, he forgives your sin. He forgave that sin. And that sin. Are y'all tracking with me? It's good news. He forgave that sin. He forgives all sins will be forgiven men. It's an incredible truth. It's not the end of the story, but it's an incredible truth. And whatever blasphemies they utter, we don't know. Well, is it okay to do this and okay to do that? And no, it's not okay to do any of them. It's just that God will forgive them. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a but though. There's a contrast word. Look at verse 29. And now you'll know why I was talking about the Holy Spirit there for a while. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, blasphemy, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do try to help you understand. A blasphemy is when you say something sort of disparaging or blasphemous against God. So if you say, I'm not going to say it because I would have to blaspheme to give you an example. But if you say something bad about God, then that's blasphemy. And the text says that whatever blasphemy you utter, it can be forgiven. There's only one exception. There's only one exception. And what is that? Whoever, verse 29, blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of eternal sin. So Jesus gave us this glorious truth that all of our sins are forgiven. But then there's this warning of a sin that isn't forgiven. And it's blasphemy of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. He says they're guilty of an eternal sin. For what does it look like? And again, so you say, well, what is it? What would that be? How could I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It says there in verse 30, for they were saying blasphemy is a speech sin. And what was the blasphemy? Do y'all have your Bibles open still? Verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So what was the blasphemy of the scribes? Jesus, filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God, is at work. And it's being manifested in many ways, through healings, but especially in this context, through these exorcisms and Jesus Christ. And when the Pharisees see the work of the Spirit of God, they said, he has an unclean spirit. They were attributing the works of God through the Holy Spirit to the devil. And that was their blasphemy. Now, in the context here of this passage, the unforgivable sin is attributing the Holy Spirit-empowered work of Christ to the devil. I know now that this scripture here is not supposed to frighten you, but how many of you are frightened? Got some honest people in the room. It's not supposed to frighten you. Every time something like this comes along, people start going, what if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? How many of you already asked yourself that? What if somehow, when I was a little kid, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Okay, so let me help you, excuse me, quickly understand what's happening here. The word blasphemes in verse 29 is, and I don't always have to do this, but in this case I do. I have to dig into the text a little bit. The word blasphemes is there in the subjunctive mood. It's not indicative. So it's not referring to a one-time event that if at some point, at any point you ever blasphemed, you've committed an eternal sin. That's really, it's not the force of that subjunctive mood at all. It has the idea of possibility or probability, but it's not simple, clear action. Okay, it's okay. Now let me keep going. So here's the idea. If someone persists in refusing to acknowledge the divine power of the Holy Spirit at work in Christ, it has more, that's the idea. It's not you were mistakenly thought it was the work of the devil, but it was actually the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you persist in crediting the devil with the work of the Holy Spirit, then you're eternally doomed. And just think about that. Because how does God get our attention and set us up to put our faith in him in the first place? He does that through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit quickens our hearts. It enables us to hear. Jesus says it like this in John 3. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's active agent in enabling us to see and respond to the gospel. So if every time the Holy Spirit moves into your orbit, you attribute that to the devil? Don't you see? You can never be saved. It's an eternal sin because in the very act of refusing to see the work of the Holy Spirit for what it is, you're cutting yourself off from ever seeing Christ and repenting and responding to Christ in faith. In other words, this really isn't anything other than what you already know. You know what the unforgivable sin is? It's the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only one. Our text is laying out that precise sin in a more nuanced fashion, saying that it's not only the rejection of Christ Himself, but underneath that, there's another sin going on. And what is that sin? It's the rejection of the Holy Spirit on display in the life of Christ, and even on display as He moves onto us. That's why it's an unforgivable sin. It's because it keeps us from responding in faith to the gospel. Not because we did something one time that God can't forgive. Man, the blood of Jesus Christ covers everything. But this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit keeps us responding to the blood of Christ. Are you tracking with that? It's really not that scary. I mean, everything is scary. So trust Jesus with all your heart and soul. And then you don't have to worry about it. So here's the deal. As long as we think Jesus is possessed by a devil, we'll never come to Him. That's why it's an unforgivable sin. The scribes and Pharisees and the scribes in this particular passage won't come to Jesus because they think He's the devil incarnate. All God's power lives and breathes in Christ. He is the one to whom God has given His Spirit without measure. And when we see His power, we have to choose. When we see the power of Jesus, we have to choose. Does His power come from the devil? Then we're free to reject Him and stay king of our lives. But when we see His power and say, no, it's not coming from the devil, there's only one other possibility, and that is that His power comes from God. And if Jesus' power comes from God, there is only one possibility. We must repent. We fall on our face before Him. We proclaim Him as King of kings and Lord of lords. We come off of our throne. We surrender, and we give Him our lives. Do you believe Jesus cast out demons? Well, then He's God in the flesh. Operating in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you owe Him your life. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for sending Jesus to come to us and love us and reveal Your heart for us. Thank You that Jesus wasn't shy about displaying who He was. Thank You, Jesus, for showing over and over and over that You were God incarnate, that You're possessed by God, so that we have this glorious privilege of just recognizing that and saying to You, okay, You're Lord. And we give You our lives. Thank You, Jesus, that we can trust You. Thank You that when we surrender to You, that You take our lives. You possess us. You bring us to Yourself. You reconcile us with the Father. And we are so grateful. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.